Turn your Bibles to Daniel chapter 2. We'll continue our study as we follow Daniel along and as we learn what God has in store for us. It's easy to take these stories and to separate ourselves from them, to perceive them as isolated instances in which God doesn't work necessarily in our lives that way, but he worked in Daniel's life. He's not really interested in me. He's interested in Abraham, maybe Moses, maybe some of these major characters of Scripture, but clearly not me. And yet, Scripture reminds us over and over again that the Lord dwells with the humble of heart, with those who fear him, which really kind of opens the door for anybody to be used by God. This is encouraging to me. And as we read not only about Daniel or about Abraham or about Moses or about Noah, God has given us principles to live by, revealing to us what can happen, as D.L. Moody would say, it is yet to be seen what God will do through a man whose heart is wholly his. And the question you want to ask yourself is am I ready to go all the way? And if in fact we obey the Lord and we follow him all the way, then what's in store for us? Well, I mean, literally, the heavens are the limit. And it's wonderful to know that God desires to use us in great ways. So what is it we need to do in order to do that? Well, as we said, you need to be all in. And I think that's one of the things that Daniel chapter 1 conveys to us. Daniel was all in the sense that his desire was to please God with all of his heart. Pretty simple to state that, isn't it? Just need to please God with all your heart. Put him first in everything. That is to say that your desire is to glorify God. Your desire isn't necessarily to get what you want, not necessarily to get your agenda taken care of, but your desire is whatever you want, God. Now that takes quite a bit of a surrendering. Actually, it takes a surrendering of everything that you have. But the blessings of God begin to pour when that happens. And we see clearly that God has orchestrated in all of our lives a plan. He has a purpose for our lives. It used to be a tract that came out a number of years ago. It was called The Four Spiritual Laws. And the beginning of the tract basically, fundamentally started this way. God loves you, and he has a plan for your life. That's a good way to start off, isn't it? And what it's revealing is that you were not a mistake. I was talking to somebody this week, and I said, you don't just exist. You weren't an oops. You weren't an accident. God foreordained, and Psalm 139 is very clear about that. Before there was a word of my mouth, he knew it all. Way even before that. He's weaving me in my mother's womb. No, even before that. Ephesians tells us that God ordained us before the foundation of the world. Amazing thought that God has literally planned a purpose for us, and each one of us as individuals are very distinct, and God is wanting to use us in a very unique way. So what's holding him back? Well, we are. If we will but surrender to him and say, Lord, I just want to please you, then God begins to open up those doors. And I think sometimes the question is, well, how does he do this? You know, what is his motive apparatus? And as you begin to see in the book of Daniel, that when you surrender, then things start happening. Well, what things start happening? Well, the book of Daniel reveals that God begins to move in the stirring of situations and circumstances around you. Around you. He specifically does that. And if your heart's right, you'll see that stirring. And things will happen in a sense that somebody will come up to you and say, well, you know, this event has happened and I don't know what to do. Well, what's happened? Well, we tried this and we tried that and we tried this and nothing seems to work. Well, that's your cue. Of course nothing seems to work, because there is no hope outside of God. So then God just slides you into that position and you begin to proclaim the excellencies of God and how God can take care of this. And you sit down with him and you bow your head with him and you say, let's go to God with this. You start praying. Well, Daniel was in that similar situation. And as we read the book of Daniel, yeah, something pretty intense happened. King Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. Well, you go, what's the big deal about a king's dream? Well, nothing normally, except this man was the most powerful man on the face of the earth at that time, which unilaterally controlled the known world. And because he had this dream, he was unable to sleep, wanted to know its interpretation, pulls all of his experts aside and says, you need to tell me not only what the interpretation of my dream is, I need to hear from you what my dream was. What happens if we don't? Well, we're going to tear you limb from limb. I mean, I'd have nightmares about it. If I were one of the experts of Nebuchadnezzar, I'd start thinking, well, what would it feel like just to have the one limb taken? You know, and you begin to think through the whole process of what it meant to be, and then the fact that your house, he says, and I'll just eradicate your house. Every man, woman, and child in your home will be destroyed. Oh, is that all? That was going to be something really bad. So there's a stirring. I mean, it's kind of obvious that there's a stirring at this point. God had already begun to work in Daniel's life. Not only had he prepared him for this moment, but because Daniel had sought the Lord first, God began to show favor on Daniel in the eyes of the people that he worked with. And if you'll give your life to the Lord, God will begin to do that. So that when something begins to stir in your neighborhood, who's the first one they're going to come knocking on the door? I remember a couple of brothers that had lived down the street from us in our old home. And they were always in trouble, either with the law or with with the other neighbors, or always having a fight or something. And this one time, which it was not unusual for them to come and ask for help, but this one time they both came down, and I actually thought they were going to kill each other, but they said, we're going to come to you, and whatever you say on this decision, we'll abide by. Well, you realize that the Lord gives you opportunities. If, in fact, your heart is right, those neighbors that will, in many cases, try to avoid you because you're the guy that goes to church, are the same neighbors that will come to you when the difficulties come. And God will open those doors, and you begin to present to them what truth is and what the right thing to do is, and what wonderful opportunities God gives us. So we see this with Daniel, and God has shored up his reputation, and clearly enough, as they go out to hunt down all the men that, I mean, they come before the king and they say, King, you know, nobody can know your interpretation but God. Obviously, nobody on this planet could know. The gods alone could reveal this. But and I can imagine the king going, well, talk to your gods then. But, of course, they are no gods at all. They have no answers. But Daniel goes before the Lord. And wonderful text as you come to Daniel chapter 2. It says this in verse 17 as he asked permission in chapter 2 of Daniel, verse 17. As he asked permission to, you know, come back. He's going to go to the Lord and he's going to come back. And it says he goes to his house, verse 17. He informs his friend Hanani, Mishael, and Azariah about the matter in order that they might request compassion from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so Daniel and his friends might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Well, as we talked about last week, doesn't seem like there's a lot of fanfare in this prayer. You know, you read about Elijah, and as he was with the prophets of Baal, yeah, basically 450, another 400 or so other ones, and so you have close to a number of 800 prophets or more that are crying to their gods. And as they begin crying to their gods, Elijah goes, I don't think they hear you. You need to maybe cry a little bit louder so they get into their incantations and all this and start cutting themselves. And I don't think he's listening. I don't think they're listening. You know, isn't it good to know that God is not that way? You don't have to go through a lot of rigmarole, and you don't have to go through a lot of dancing, and you don't have to beat yourself against the wall. My parents said I used to beat my head against the floor when I got upset. But you don't have to do that. A little brain damage, but nothing major. But you don't have to do any of that, but you can just come before the Lord, and as the psalmist says, I love the Lord because he hears me. And the psalmist says, not only does he hear my words, but it says he hears my voice, the inflection of my voice. I remember sometimes my mother would ask me, is everything okay? And I go, sure. All right, now tell me what's wrong, you know. So isn't it good to know that the Lord listens to your voice, that he hears what you're going through? So Daniel comes before the Lord, and like I said, no real fanfare. Comes, the Lord reveals the mystery. Why would the Lord answer this man so quickly? Because his heart is right. The Lord is near to those who fear him, to those who are humble of heart. And God will do, you know, James chapter 5 is very clear. The fervent prayer of a righteous man, I continue to repeat this, it does not mean that you don't have to have thousands and thousands and thousands of people praying. Now, if thousands of people pray, that's a wonderful thing. But you don't have to have that. The fervent prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. All you have to do is get your heart right, and God will hear you. I know people would rather, you know, walk up to the preacher and say, would you pray for me? Yes, but you could pray too. Then you can pray to the Lord. I'd rather you pray, then I don't have to get right. Just hire the pastor to pray, priest to pray. He'll pray for you, and you don't have to get right with God. But what great loss there is for you. Unfortunately, we're fundamentally utilitarians. That is to say that usually when we pray in a way that is focused on getting something accomplished. You need something, you know, maybe in this particular case, you just don't want your limbs taken off, but you think in terms of what you want. You know, maybe you want your business thriving or something like this, and it's not what prayer is really about. Prayer is about you seeing how God longs to be close with you. You know, when you have a prayer answered, it is God almost whispering in your ear, saying, see, I told you I was here. And it's God telling you that he loves you. At that moment, that is the prize. We think in terms of the mechanics, you know, I want this, I want that, I want that. Yeah, but there's no prize on the earth that's really that valuable. It's all going to be destroyed anyway. What's the prize? Knowing that God is with me. That's the prize. So we're going to see God reveal to Daniel not only this answer, you know, I'm going to reveal to you this dream, but to Daniel is going to be revealed God's presence. And this is going to be far grander to Daniel than the interpretation of the dream. Now, as we go on, we'll see this interpretation of the dream specifically, which was given to Nebuchadnezzar for the purpose of actually revealing the rest of what's going to happen from the time of Daniel to the end of the earth. That's a wild thought, isn't it? This particular dream will reveal times all the way from Daniel to the end of the earth. So we're going to see the interpretation of the dream, probably not tonight. But what we're going to see is something greater, and that is the relationship with a God who controls all things. And this is going to be the point of the text. If you look with me in Daniel chapter 2, verse 19, it says, right after he went in prayer, no fanfare, then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. He prayed, then it was revealed to him. Wow. God will do great things for a man whose heart is wholly His. The mystery is revealed to Daniel in the night vision and Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Now it is this prayer that I want us to talk about tonight. When he comes before God and he raises his heart before God, really, and he says, man, you are great. What we're going to be looking at in this prayer is, if I could put it this way, Theology 101. And outside of Theology 101, you really don't need any more theology. If you understand the foundational truths of theology. Now I'm going to talk to you what theology is, because a lot of people, whoa, those ology words, it's kind of scary stuff. Theology just means God, the study of God. And if you know who God is, if you really know who God is, and you really believe, once again, go back to that foundational Hebrews text, without faith it's impossible to please God. You must first believe that he is. Now the question of that phrase is, believe that he is, what do you mean? He is what who he says he is. That's the key point. People have all kinds of imaginations. God is a Santa Claus on a cloud or something like that. But that's not who God is. But as God begins to reveal himself through his word, the question is, do you believe this? The level of faith in which you believe this will directly coincide with how he begins to work in your life. So believe. Now, as he comes in this passage, he begins to give us foundational theology. What is God like? And if you look with me, let's just look through this prayer and see God. Read verse 20. Daniel answered and said, "Let the name of God be blessed forever and ever." The word blessed there is an interesting Aramaic word. The reason I use the word, or the language Aramaic and not Hebrew, is why? Because Daniel is actually interrupted. The beginning of Daniel chapter 1 until just a few verses after chapter 2, the language changed from Hebrew to Aramaic. Why would that be true? Does anybody know why that might be true? Because from here on out, the message is going to the world. And at that time, the language of the world was Aramaic. The Assyrians had conquered the known world, who used Aramaic. Babylon was now in control, who used Akkadian. But Aramaic was still the world language. Pretty wild, huh? It's much like when Rome conquered the world. The Greeks had conquered them before. At the time that Rome was in charge, the world language was still Greek. So the same is true in this text. And so as we look at this word that talks about the fact that he's blessing God, it actually, in the Aramaic, makes reference to kneeling. So it's not somebody going, "Well, God, I'm going to give you a blessing." That's not what it's talking about. What it's talking about is a man that is coming before God going, "You are great." And he's kneeling before God, acknowledging how great he is. So it says Daniel blesses God. And if you look at the passage, for what? Look at the verses. I want you to read it with me. "For wisdom and power belong to you." Simple phrases. How easy it is just to gloss over that. But you've got to ask yourself, do you actually believe this? In other words, there is no power, no wisdom aside from God. None. Let me see if I can put it another way, possibly in more modern vernacular. God's the only one anywhere that knows what he's doing. And he's the only one that can do anything about anything. I mean, think about that. Think of the ramifications of that. Nebuchadnezzar's in control. King Nebuchadnezzar's in control. Historical fact. This man ruled that known world. A powerful individual. Probably the most powerful man on the planet ever, because he actually, unlike most governments, ruled unilaterally. That is to say that Nebuchadnezzar was the only one that ruled by himself alone. He could actually devise a law and then take it back. I know some of our politicians do that, but they're not supposed to. But he could say, this is the law today, and you say, well, what about you? Not for me. And he could change it tomorrow. Which, if you look, after the Babylonians came in, the Medes and the Persians, they couldn't do that. When the Medes and the Persians established a law, they had to abide by their law, even the king. Remember when Daniel was thrown in the lion's den, and the king had already given the edict? And he says, oh, Daniel, I don't know what to do. He says, oh, king, I know you can't reverse the law. Nebuchadnezzar could have. See? So powerful, powerful individual. And yet, no power resided with this man. None. You say, well, it looks like he has all the power in the world. He would not have that power unless it was given to him. Let me give you a passage found in John chapter 19, if you would. Familiar passage in which Jesus comes before Pilate as he is heading towards the cross. John chapter 19, it says this in verse 10. Pilate therefore said to him, that is Jesus, you do not speak to me. Do you not know that I have authority to release you? And I have authority to crucify you. Verse 11. And Jesus answered, you would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me up to you has a greater sin. In other words, you're not in charge. It was kind of a shock. In fact, if you look in verse 12, as a result of what Jesus said to Pilate, he tries to reverse what's happening, but he can't do it, which is another revelation that even though Pilate was wanting to reverse it, he couldn't because he wasn't in control. It's a pretty wild thought, isn't it? That's why in Acts chapter 4, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts chapter 4, when Peter and John were released from prison, of course, those who had arrested him thought, we're in control of your life. And he goes, they go, no, you're not in control of our life. And God can prove it just by releasing us whenever he wants to. But it says this, if you drop on down in Acts chapter 4, verse 24. When they heard this, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is thou who didst make the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that's in them, who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, thy servant did say, by the way, he's quoting from Psalm chapter 2. Why did the Gentiles rage? You can actually put the word instead of Gentiles, ethnos, ethnic groups. Why did all the nations? Why do all the nations rage? What are they raging about? Well, they're trying to get rid of God, trying to get God out of their lives. Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise the futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand. The rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. What is the crucifixion about? It's the world against God. They hate anything that has to do with God. Oh, they don't mind talking about God, but just don't get religious with them. Don't be righteous. You know, I don't mind you even talking about church. You want to talk about church, but just don't tell me that I can't lie, cheat, steal, kill people. You know, that's kind of crossing over the lines. See? Because Jesus comes on the earth and Jesus is reality. This is what it looks like to walk in truth. And wow, what an indictment he is. We got to get this guy out of our lives. You say, well, so it was an accident that Jesus was crucified. Absolutely not. Read the rest of it with me, verse 27. For truly in this city there were gathered together against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou, talking about God, did anoint, both Herod, Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever thy hand and thy purpose predestined to occur. Who was in charge? God. Yeah. Man thinks he's in charge. Now, why am I hounding on this? Because if you comprehend this major theological doctrine, you'll quit being upset about everything. You know, this is happening over here. Yeah, I mean, it's terrible. I mean, I feel bad about it. But who's in control? You see, God's in control. God is just. He is righteous. He'll keep and protect those that are his and bring them safely home. He's got this covered. It's time for you to come home. He'll bring them home. He strategically does this. He knows what he's doing. Oh, did you know that this nation looks like it's arising? What do you mean? It's arising. What's it going to do? It's going to wipe us out? Please. If God wants it to, yes. Because, by the way, the vision that Nebuchadnezzar has is literally the vision of what nations are going to take control between now to the end. Right? So he turns to Nebuchadnezzar as he begins to translate the vision. Well, Nebuchadnezzar, you're the head. You're Babylon. Then after you will come the Medes and the Persians. After them will come, you know, the Greeks. After them will come the Romans. And from the Romans will come the 10 nations. Well, he reveals to them. Now, is this God sitting back and going, I'm going to look way into the future? Oh, so that's what's going to happen. Okay. So he comes back and he lets us know because he can see way into the future. Is this what this is about? No. This is God ordaining who's going to take over next. Babylon had just taken over, and you would think that a world power so, you know, so magnificent is going to be in control for hundreds and hundreds of years. How many years? 70. God says, 70. You'll have 70 years. So Babylon will reign 70 years, and the Medes and the Persians will come through the Euphrates River. They'll dry it up. They'll walk right in, take over the city and be in control in one night. Just like God said. How did that happen? I think somebody's in charge. See? God knows what he's doing. All power resides to him, with him. It's like, you know, you read in Isaiah chapter 10 and the, you know, Sennacherib, who's in charge of Assyria, is going around and he says, man, nobody can mess with me. I mean, I go around and I just pull up a nation and I pluck them like getting eggs out of a bird basket. He says, no problem for me. And God says, wait a minute. The only reason you're winning is because I'm letting you win. But when I'm done with you and I have a purpose for you, and God begins to describe his purpose for him in Isaiah chapter 10, when I'm done with you, then I'm going to take you out with Babylon. And when I'm done with him, I'm going to take him out with the Medes and the Persians. One of the great passages there in Isaiah 45 is that God literally predicts the name of the king who is going to take over Nebuchadnezzar 100 years before he's even born. It's an amazing thing. So the passage is real clear. Blessed be the name of the Lord, for wisdom and power belong to you. You think you know something? You have no idea what you're talking about. We have these talking heads on the news. Oh, they're so smart. They have no idea what they're talking about. I mean, I'm not saying don't listen to them. I'm just saying, just understand they don't know what they're talking about. Because they don't control anything. And wisdom doesn't reside with them. It resides with God. So, who do you want to be right with? It just makes sense. Just be right with God. And trust Him. And stop listening to everybody else. And stop living in fear and panicking. I was heading home the other day, and I'd just been involved with a situation that was kind of unpleasant. And so I'm driving home, and so I'm driving home. It's a pretty day, so I thought, well, I'll put the windows down in the car, heading down the road. And I'm thinking, I wonder what I should do. You know, you start reasoning. You start going through scenarios in your head. What can I do about this? How can I fix this? As if wisdom resided with me, and as if any power was in my hands. And then this particular passage, just at that moment, just spoke to me. Wisdom and power belong with you. And I go, God, I just want to be right with you. That's all that matters to me. I'm just right with you. I'm good. And the moment I said that, the sun came out. It was almost as if he was saying, you got it. You know, that Ford light bulb that comes on or whatever. That's a great, great truth. It says, for wisdom and power belong to Him. Now watch the next phrase here. And it is He who changes the times. That's a wild thought. It is He who changes the times. You know, you oftentimes think of that wonderful passage in Joshua, in which Joshua's at war and he goes, I need a little bit more time. And God just moves the day back. I mean, we do it superficially but God actually just moves the real big clock back. And he says, I'll fix it for you. You know, the same thing was true with Hezekiah. Hezekiah says, I need a sign. And God says, okay, we'll just move this shadow. Well, you say, you just moved a shadow. Yeah, but you know what has to happen in order to move a shadow? Something astronomical needs to happen. And God in His grace and His power says, you know, I can move the time. Have you ever been doing something for the Lord? And you go, Lord, I just wish I had more time. And somehow throughout the day, He made that day stretch and you were able to get everything done that you need to get done with time left over, even with energy left over. Have you ever gone against God and it felt like you just couldn't get anywhere? The times are in His hand. Not only this, but it says He changes the epochs. The two words coincide and complement. Not only is He making reference to actually the tick-tock of the time, but He's now making reference to the things that happen in particular times. I mean, don't you think it's kind of weird that in our day and age, we have these things called computers, cell phones, that go 200 years ago, and how many cars did we have? How many jets were there? I mean, all these things in our lifetime have been invented, that we have a different, we won't call it the age of the Aquarius, but there's a different age that we're in. Well, that's the word epoch. He changes the epochs, the ages that we're in. You go, well, this is a very strange age. This is the Industrial Revolution, or the Renaissance, or who made those? See, and why did they happen when they happened? I mean, you think pre-Diluvian, people were living some 980 years. They couldn't have thought of how to make a light bulb? No, because it wasn't the time. God was devising the epics. And all this is coming, is taking us closer to the final day. In fact, let me just show you something. This is a precursor. We're not going to do Daniel chapter 12 now, but I'm going to have you read in verse. If you read with me in Daniel chapter 12, it reads this way at the beginning in verse 1. Now at that time, Michael the great prince, who stands guard over the sons of your people being Israel, as he's talking to Daniel, will arise. And there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. He's talking about the end times, isn't he? Watch what he says at the end of, he says a mouthful in this one little sentence. Read it with me. At that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book will be rescued. Verse 2, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. And those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead the many to righteousness like stars forever and ever. But as for you, Daniel, conceal these words and seal up the book until the end of time. And now he describes some interesting characteristics about the end of times. Read it with me. Many will go back and forth, and knowledge will increase, literally exponentially. Now, I want you to note, it doesn't say wisdom will increase. It says knowledge will increase. I mean, isn't that the perfect description of the internet? Well, look how much we know. Yeah, you know a lot, but you're not any smarter. Knowledge has increased, and many will go, and the word literally means about traveling here and there. Go to and fro. Well, doesn't that describe? Let me tell you something. 400, 500 years, that was never the case. It has just happened within the realm of these last couple of hundred years that the average person could travel to and fro as he pleases. You would have never thought about that. It is a picture of the final days, and God is giving insight. Not only is he giving insight, but he's saying something. I control when these epics happen. I choose. It's now time for this to ignite. I mean, who in the world could have figured out that you can make a microchip? Where does that come from? Who in the world could think about that? We just put a few things together and this will remember things. Can you imagine? Even something as simple as a light bulb, that would have to be an implant in the head. We'll just put these things together. I don't even know why that apple fell from the tree. All these things God is. So it is he who changes the times and the epics. Watch what he goes on and says. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. How did they get this information? Yeah. Einstein wasn't that bright. He was divinely implanted. God had raised him up for a purpose and caused him to see these things for this time. How marvelous is that, that God does that. Now, this is the second point of theology. Things don't just happen. All things are caused by God. That's a foundational theological truth. So that when something happens in your life, yes, you can panic. Go ahead. Matthew says it's not going to help. But Or you can trust that God has caused this to happen. Now, if you're not right with God, let me just say this. You have good reason to worry. Worry. Go ahead. Once again, it's not going to help, but go ahead. You have good reason. But if you're right with God, claim Romans 8:28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him and to those who walk according to his purpose. So, it is God who causes. See, if we didn't actually believe that God was the cause of all things, then how could he cause anything to work together for your good? It would be impossible. So things don't just happen. God makes them happen. He changes, he removes, he gives. And that's what the passage is saying. I mean, if you look at the verbs here, that's exactly what he's saying. It is he who changes, he removes, he gives. Who does that? God does. Ecclesiastes says, in chapter 9, it says, I see that the race is not to the swiftest, nor... do men of ability seem to always have the upper hand? And he sits back and he goes, you know, I think time and chance just somehow surprises us. And I would say that would be the conclusion of man without God. But it's not time and chance that changes that race. It's not time and chance that moves things into place. It's God. Things don't just happen. That's a foundational theological truth. Now let me tell you something. If you'll believe this, you can rejoice in the Lord when things begin to happen. You say, well, something terrible happened or something marvelous happened. Wasn't that fortuitous? Or isn't that wonderful that, you know, this lucky thing happened? It wasn't luck. Wasn't fate. God caused it to happen. The question you have to ask yourself is, why and what does he want me to do? But the bigger question you have to ask yourself is, am I right with God? Because if I'm right with him, he's going to cause this to work together for good. Daniel could have clearly said, why? Me, I just got this high position. People are just now getting to recognize me, and the king has this stupid dream, and now he wants somebody to interpret it. And for crying out loud, I'm going to get all my limbs taken off. And my head's going to be rolling down saying, I ain't got nobody. I mean, it's going to be terrible. So what am I going to do? And he clearly could have complained about this. But what does he do? This is an opportunity. Why was he so confident? He was right with the Lord. He knew this wasn't just a happenstance. It just wasn't something that just, what did the guy just had a nightmare? No. It was divinely implanted. God was moving in the midst. Things don't just happen. God is causing. Is there any, let me ask you this. Is there anything God doesn't cause? No? What does it say? He changes the times, the epochs, he removes kings, whoever's in authority. I remember my kids saying, I don't think I like my teacher. Well, God gave you that teacher this year. Well, I don't think I like him. That teacher's probably the best teacher for you this year. Because that teacher is going to help you humble yourself. See, God is working in your life. Things don't just happen. You didn't accidentally get the wrong teacher. God was sovereign in their life. Do you believe this? See, what we try to do is we try to change our surroundings rather than get right with God. And that's our big mistake. That's the biggie. There's a great passage in 1 Chronicles 29, if you'll turn there with me. We've got a few more minutes so I can...
Yeah, 1 Chronicles 29 is a...
One of your favorite passages, isn't it?
Yeah.
Crown Ministries grand verse.
Yeah.
If you look with me in 1 Chronicles, yes, ma'am.
You said don't change the what now? Right before that, right before you said 1 Chronicles. Don't change the circumstance?
You try to change the happenings that are going around you instead of getting right, instead of changing your own life. And I think, you know, that just gets into us trying to control everything, which, you know, would be fine if you could, you know, make sure the earth rotates at the same time and that the sun comes up when it's supposed to and that, you know. But what can you can't even, you and I can't even control if we're going to be alive tomorrow. You know, this is the whole thing of James. You know, you say you're going to go to such a place and do business. You don't even know if you're going to be alive tomorrow. You know, all this boasting is just arrogance. You ought to say, if the Lord wills. You know, man, it's so ridiculous. You think about it. We live all our lives to work and to make money so that we can leave money, as Ecclesiastes says, to who? We don't even control who we leave the money to. I mean, even if you have a will, we've been talking about this, and you ought to have a will, but even if you have a will, you still don't control it. I hate to tell you, but there's some loopholes with the government, and they can still get your money. But who cares? If you're right, God will make sure that money gets the right person. And by the way, I'll show you a verse for that. But if you look with me in 1 Chronicles chapter 29, David says, you know, I've brought my offerings before the house of the Lord, and we've done it willingly. And if you look in verse 9, it says, the people rejoiced because they had offered so willingly. And this is who the Lord desires to give, right? And why would people give so willingly to God? Because they actually believe he's in control. Well, are they given to God because God needs a hand? No, absolutely not. It's because they want to be a part of it. Amen. Once again, I just think of it like, you know, like I said the other day, it's like a good investment. I mean, if you tell somebody, you know, hey, you give me a dollar, I can turn it into a million tomorrow. I'm going, well, here's $10. See? Well, that's the same thing is true with the Lord. He takes what you give and he multiplies it, like the fish, like the bread. And so you say, there's more. But if you read with me in 1 Chronicles 29, the people rejoiced, verse 9, they offered so willingly, for they made their offering to the Lord with a whole heart, and King David also rejoiced greatly. Verse 10, so David blessed the Lord in the sight of all the assembly, and David said, blessed art thou, O Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Thine, O Lord, is greatness and power, and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and the earth, thine is the dominion, O Lord. Thou dost exalt thyself as head over all. Both riches and honor come from thee. Thou dost rule over all. In thy hand is power and might, and it lies in thy hand to make great and to strengthen everyone. Well, that makes it pretty clear, doesn't it? Now, lest you think, well, you know, okay, so I'm gonna say, okay, I'm with you, God. And you're thinking in your heart, not really. Read verse 17. Since I know, O my God, that thou dost triest the heart, delightest in uprightness, I, in the integrity of my heart, have willingly offered all these things. In other words, he's saying, all right, I let you know that I know that you see my heart. And so you and I are both witnesses. What I did today was because I loved you. It wasn't because I was trying to get something out of you. I actually wanted to do this. There is a warning to Jehoshaphat in 2 Chronicles. We're in 1 Chronicles. But if you look in 2 Chronicles chapter 19. And for all of us that have a... Well, there's no one really here that tends to be manipulative, is there? All right, well, we'll just go over it anyway. But in 2 Chronicles chapter 19, you have Jehoshaphat, who's the king. We used to have a phrase called jumping Jehoshaphat. But in this particular chapter, the prophet is really warning Jehoshaphat, and he goes, look, Jehoshaphat, do what's right before the Lord. Well, why would he tell him to do that? Was because Jehoshaphat tend to maybe slide what he knew was the right thing for his relatives. Chapter 18, you know, his father-in-law was a pretty wicked king, but he would help him anyway because, hey, it's his father-in-law. God says, don't do that. Oftentimes our thought is, well, we can compromise on family. If you compromise on your family, it's just a sign that you don't love your family. Because if you do what is wrong to help your family, you're not really helping them, you're destroying them. And you actually don't believe that by doing what is right, God will reward you and protect your family. You kind of try to manipulate, but that's us trying to take control. It is you, O Lord, who controls all things. What, you don't think if you do the right thing that God won't reward you? The magnificence of God rewards. You say, well, I know he'll reward me, but he won't take care of my family. Are you kidding me? Have you not read about Noah? It says, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Do you know what the very next chapter says? And all of his family went in the ark with him. Now, listen to the verse. Not because they were righteous, but it says, because you alone, Noah, I have found to be righteous. Amen. You alone. That's pretty powerful. You want to know why Lot was preserved? God was gracious as Abraham begins to pray on behalf of his family, Lot. In fact, one of the greatest texts is in Exodus, where God has brought the children of Israel out. Now they have complained and grumbled, and they have pushed the limits to God. And God turns to Moses and he goes, Moses, I'll tell you what we're going to do today. We're going to wipe everybody out here, and we're going to start all over again with you. And Moses comes before God and he says, please, O Lord, spare them. And God says, for you. I mean, that's a lot of people to be spared. As we'll read a little bit further in the book of Daniel, Daniel will pray for his nation as they're in captivity, and God will release the whole nation because of that man that was righteous. You don't think the best thing you could do is be righteous? Have the favor of God upon you? That's the greatest thing you could be. That's the greatest thing you could do. If his face is shining on you, you're good. If you read this with me, he says, he warns them, and he says, verse 7, now then let the fear of the Lord be upon you, and be very careful what you do, for the Lord our God will have no part in unrighteousness or partiality in taking a bride. Now, by the way, you and I need to remember this, that God takes no joy and will not participate in any wrongdoing. So once you start sliding into the other realm and trying to manipulate, just let it be known that you just walked away from God's presence. And this is the one that actually controls everything, right? And so who's causing what for good? Nobody. For you. God is still working, but he's not causing good. Get right with God. Everything's good. Great, great chapter. If you look in verse 9, he says, he charged them and saying, thus you shall do in the fear of the Lord faithfully and what? Wholeheartedly. And as you come to chapter 20, it's a great text, and I won't go into all of chapter 20, but as you go into chapter 20, what you see is now the Moabites and the Ammonites and the Menuhites begin to attack Jehoshaphat. And it says in verse 2, a great multitude. Now, the Bible says a great multitude. You're probably looking at, I mean, David had an army close to a million strong. That's a pretty big army. So you're talking about a lot of people. And if you can imagine, this multitude's coming at you, and at this juncture, Jehoshaphat's army is not anywhere a match to all these other nations coming against him. But what Jehoshaphat does is he prays. This is simple. He turns to the Lord rather than turning to himself, rather than trying to figure out what he's going to do. And he does something extremely foolish strategically. You know what he does? After they pray, they get together and they form a choir. They form a choir. And the army lets the choir go up front. And they start singing praises to God. Like, we believe God, we're going to win. Now, you know, if you were going to do any kind of subterfuge or you're going to hide behind a bush or something, it's all lost now. Because everybody knows where you are because of all the voices. And if you look with me, great, great passage. The promise was given to him in verse 17. You need not fight in this battle. Station yourself, stand, and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf, O Judah and Jerusalem. Don't fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow you go out to face them, for the Lord is with you. It says in verse 19, the Levites and the sons of the Kohathites and sons of Korahites stood up to praise the Lord God of Israel with a very loud voice. And then they went. And it says in verse 21, and they consulted with the people. He appointed those who sang to the Lord and those who praised him in holy attire. They went out before the army and said, give thanks to the Lord, for his loving kindness is everlasting. And when they began singing and praising, the Lord set ambushes against the Ammon, against Moab, against Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, so they were rooted. And the sons of Ammon and Moab rose up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, destroying them completely. And when they had finished with the inhabitants of Seir, they helped to destroy one another. In other words, there were three nations that were coming against him. He had two fight against one, and then he had the rest that were there fight against each other. And so when Judah looks out over the wilderness, verse 24, what do they see? Everybody's dead. You go, wow, they must have been some warriors. They were singing. There was nothing that was done that was strategically good. But what was done was a guarantee of sure victory. And what was that? They were right with God. They had put all their trust in God, and they had gone in faith with God, and they rejoiced because they declared, you are in control. There is, a wonderful peace that not only comes, but a promise that comes from God that if you put your trust in me, you won't be disappointed. You and I can try to make things happen, and we can try to manipulate things into happening. But the bottom line is that we control nothing. There's a great psalm, and I'm just going to close with this tonight. Obviously not going to finish the prayer. But Psalm chapter 67, let me just read it to you, begins this way. God be gracious to us and bless us. Cause his face to shine upon us. You would say, well, why are you crying and asking the Lord to bless you? Why do you want the blessings of God? Listen to the next verse. That thy way may be known on the earth, thy salvation among all the nations. God has called upon us to walk in faith and put our trust in him. You can hear about difficult things and begin to worry and get upset, or you can begin singing praises. As you begin to sing praises, watch him take care of the problems one by one by one on your behalf. And by the way, continue doing the right thing. God loves the prayer of a righteous man. You keep doing what is right where you are. God will bless you. A lot of good truths. We're going to continue to look at the theology that we need to have. But just remember, God controls everything. All wisdom and all power resides with him. And nothing happens accidentally. It's all caused by him. Father, we want to give you thanks for your word that establishes truth. Thank you that we don't have to live in fear or worry, that we just have to get right with you. Lord, it's clear that you don't want us compromising what is right. But you promise us, the fervent prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. We're just going to get right with you. We're going to trust you to take care of those other things that are far beyond our ability. Even if we could do something, we couldn't do it. Because it's far beyond what we could do. It's far beyond what our government can do. Lord, we give thanks that it's in your power. In Jesus' name, amen.